pray together. Our Lord and our God, as we take a look at the Gospel of Mark, we ask again for your Spirit to come down and teach us what we really need to know. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to invite you all to pull out this bulletin insert, the sermon notes. We are in the second week of our Unleashing God's Word series, where we're taking one book of the New Testament each week and trying to boil that down and get just some of the main themes and life application principles in each one. When I was in college, I was sitting in an abnormal psychology class, obviously preparing for church work. And I noticed that I couldn't really see what the teacher was writing on the board. So I raised my hand and I asked her if she would please write a little bigger. And it was at that point that I had 16 people, that's how many there were in the class, 16 people turned around and stared at me like I was absolutely crazy, like I was the abnormal one, including the teacher. It was at that point that I realized I needed some glasses, because she was printing plenty big enough for everybody else. I just couldn't see it. It was a little fuzzy. I tell you that story because what my goal is this morning is to help you see the Gospel of Mark a little clearer in sort of a broader spectrum. And I want you to see in particular three truths about the Gospel of Mark. But before we get to those, I want to sort of do the who, what, where, when, and why part of Mark so that you can put it in context. Scholars tell us that the Gospel of Mark was written between 54 and 64 AD. And historians will tell you that there were two huge events that were the talk of all of Rome. They were the water cooler conversation in Rome during that 10-year period. The first happened in 54 AD when a 17-year-old young man became the emperor of Rome. Can you imagine having a 17-year-old president? 17-year-old became the emperor of the largest empire in the world at that time. We know him as Nero. He had all kinds of ideas and skill sets. He was promising to save the people. That sounds fairly familiar to us right about now, doesn't it? He was the great-great-grandson of Augustus Caesar. He was also a very feisty teenager. From historians say when he was 14 to 16, he would go out at night out of the palace and he would go beat up criminals. And the people liked that idea about him. They liked the fact that he was a law and order, kind of a tough on crime kind of a guy. He seemed to be a person that would be a good king and have their best interests at heart. And then in 64 AD, 10 years later, when he's 27 years old, there was a part of Rome that Nero wanted to rebuild. And so he hired some guys to go burn down that whole section of Rome. And in order to deflect the heat, literally, pun intended, that was going to come on him for doing that, he blamed the Christians for that, which made them the pariah for the culture. They became the outcasts, the hated ones for what they did. And of course, Nero didn't like this little sect that was going on, and so what he did was he used that as an excuse to persecute them. He put them in prison. He executed them. He tortured them. Some people say historically that he used them as human torches for some of his parties. I can't imagine what that smelled like. He had Peter and Paul in his prisons. And in order to get rid of this Christian sect, he had Peter crucified and he had Paul beheaded. And in response to that kind of crucifixion, in response to that kind of persecution, God gave the church the book of Mark. And we find out in the very first verse of Mark, the very first chapter, pretty much the first verse, who won the battle between God and Nero. As I said, Mark was written between 54 and 64 AD, and most historians believe that it was written based on the eyewitness accounts of Peter. Peter the apostle, who was there, told Mark all of these events, all of these things that happened, and Mark wrote them down. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark writes a gospel, and the outline is a very simple one. The first 8 chapters are talking about Jesus and his ministry in Galilee. Chapters 9 and 10 or 9 through yeah, 9 and 10 are talking about his ministry in Jerusalem, and then the last several, 11 through 16, are about his final week living on the face of the earth. Now we know from history that Mark was a follower of Jesus Christ, that Mark was probably a teenager when Jesus was walking around. Some scholars believe that Mark followed the disciples the night that Jesus was betrayed, and that Mark was a witness to potentially those events that happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. We also know that later on, Mark was asked to go on a mission trip with Paul and Barnabas. And somewhere in the process of that mission trip, Mark decided he didn't want to do that anymore, and so he quit and he went home. And in doing that, he made an enemy of Paul for a very long time. Paul was not happy with that kind of a model. And it wasn't until Paul was later in life that he actually reconciled that relationship with Mark. But it's kind of interesting when you look at Mark's life, who he had as mentors. Jesus, Peter, Paul, and Barnabas. That is an all-star group of folks to mentor you in the faith. That just goes to show you that if you're not happy with your small group, keep looking. Maybe you'll find a better one. But imagine Mark's surprise when God calls him and asks him to write this gospel. And so he does. And one of the things that's unique about the gospel of Mark is the pace with which it moves. If you look at it just from a literary standpoint, Mark uses the word immediately. There's 16 chapters. He uses the word immediately 40 times. He wants to present Jesus as a man of action, right? And remember, he's writing to Romans. He's not writing to the Jews like Matthew was last week, where Matthew wants to tell him all about the history of the Jewish faith and all that kind of. He's writing to Jews. He's writing to the Romans, and he wants to make sure that they understand what Jesus did, that he was a man of action, somebody they could identify with. So what are the three truths? What are the things that are critical for us to understand about what Mark is saying? The first one is this, that Jesus is what God is like. Jesus is what God is like. That's the point of the book. One of the great questions, maybe it's not ours sitting here today, but one of the great questions that people have had over the ages, from the time of Adam and Eve all the way through to today, is what is God like? How do we know him? Because for many people, God is a mystery. People think he's either a very, very serious guy. He's got no sense of humor. He's a traffic cop waiting for you to go speeding through life. Or they have this opposite kind of feeling that he's a grandfather Santa Claus guy that doesn't really care what you do. He's going to love you no matter what. Well, both of those being on the extremes are not particularly accurate. So the question is who is God? He seems to be serious. He seems to be a bit secretive and mysterious. You know, the whole question about, well, how do I know when God's speaking to me? People say, well, God told me to do this. How do you know that? People say, well, when I was praying, God spoke to me. It's like, how? People ask the question, how do I know God's will? As if it's sort of in Egyptian hieroglyphics. That whole sense of, how do we know God? What is he like? How does he think? How does he act? How does he interact with us? What are his priorities? It's an age-old question. And one that Mark, along with the other gospel writers, answers. Mark tells us very clearly, God is like Jesus. And Jesus is like God. And the writer of Hebrews, who we're not really sure who that is, the writer of Hebrews makes it even more plain. He says that Jesus is the exact representation of God. People say, I don't know who God is. It's right there. It's right there in the Gospels. That's who He is. Here are some things that Jesus tells us about God. The first one is, who would God pick to announce Him? You know, you would think that, and I'm not talking about His birth, because when God announces Jesus' birth, He does send angels. But when He gets to the point where He's actually ready to go on to ministry full time, when He's 30 years old, roughly, who would God pick to announce Him? You'd think that God would pick somebody big and powerful. Maybe the angels, maybe even Nero. Who's He pick? Picks a wild-eyed, crazy guy. Eats funny, dresses weird, looks strange. His name's John the Baptist. God always seems to surprise us with His choices. How would God respond when He's interrupted? Jesus has spent an exhausting day, and He's spending some quality time deep in prayer with God. And the disciples come to Him and they say, Jesus, getting a little late, you know, it's time to cut it off. You got people waiting to see You. How would you respond if somebody came in and interrupted your intense devotional time or your worship time just to say, it's time to quit, people are waiting? How did Jesus respond to that? What would God be like among atheists and religions? How would God react to a pushy woman? What would God say that are the problems of wealth and abundance? What would God do if the church was a joke and dishonoring to Him? I think today so often we think that He would just sort of pass it by and say, well, you know, we know that you guys are doing the best you possibly can, and that's okay. That's really not the reaction He had, was it? Jesus went into their narthex with a whip and got rid of all the people that were dishonoring His house and His name by what was going on inside. That's not exactly a Santa Claus kind of a thing to do, is it? How would God encourage people who are about to go through a devastating loss? There's all kinds of things. You can look up the rest of those that are listed there. There's a whole bunch of questions there that sort of lead you to figure out, how would God do something? What does He look like? God, through Jesus Christ, seems to always consistently surprise us. But the important thing that Mark wants to do is, the first thing he wants to do is, he wants to establish the fact that if you want to know who God is and what He's like, you just have to look at Jesus. And if you don't know what Jesus looks like, then just read the Bible. Read the Gospels. The second thing that Mark tells us, and this might really surprise you, is that God is not interested in religion. And you might say that's a pretty ridiculous thing to say. I mean, didn't God invent religion? The answer is no. Man invented religion. You know the difference between religion and theology? Religion is a man-centered approach to what they believe in. Theology is the study of God. Religion is the study of man's search for God. Theology is the study of God. And there is a world of difference. God did not invent religion. Religion is about rules. It's about regulations. It's about rituals. One of the things that we find out, it doesn't take you long if you do much reading with young adults and their worship attendance, is that for a great many people, young people, they're walking away from the church because for so many years the church has emphasized rules and regulations and rituals over God. Jesus says to His disciples, He says, be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and also that of Herod. That's pretty strong stuff. That the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day, and Jesus is comparing them to mold. Not a very graceful thing or a gracious thing to say. What does he mean, though, by when he says that, talking about the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod? Yeast was a word that symbolized disbelief or unfaithfulness or unbelief. And so the yeast of the Pharisees, they were so wound up and bound up with their traditions and their rituals that their hearts were hardened to the truth that Christ was the Messiah. And for Herod, his yeast was the fact that he was so bound up in his own political aspirations, his own ego, the world and all that it had to offer, that he too was blind to what Jesus had to say and who he was. But Jesus says, be careful of that. Be careful of the religion of those that just talk about rules and regulations, and the religion that says, me first. Mark Twain was famous for saying, I realize now after spending a lot of time around religious people why Jesus spent so much time around sinners and tax collectors. But what's interesting in the Gospel of Mark is that he's not interested. God is not interested in religion. Religion is defined as something that people do in order to gain favor or influence or control God. For example, people think, or they do, sometimes consciously, sometimes unconsciously, you know, if I read my Bible cover to cover, that's going to influence God in my favor because he's going to think I'm a really righteous person. If I come to church every time it's opened, that's going to influence God in my favor. If I give 10% of my income or more, that's going to mean God has to bless me financially. Religion is all about how people are trying to control or manipulate God to do something for them. That's not what God's interested in. He's not a vending machine. Christianity is this. Christianity is God doing everything so that people can have a relationship and a friendship with him. You see, God knew that we would never find him on our own. God knew that there was nothing that we could do to impress him. And so he did it through Christ. It's sort of like this. Years ago, when we first got out of seminary, we were renting a house. And I was in Atlanta, and I think this house was the headquarters for every cockroach in the city. And it's sort of like us trying to impress God. It's sort of like all the cockroaches getting together one evening and saying, you know what, I think we need to clean up our act a little bit, so let's all just wear tuxedos for a while. Not very effective, is it? A tuxedo doesn't make a cockroach any less of a cockroach. All the things that we try to do to impress God don't make us any less a sinner in the eyes of God. God's saying, I want to connect with you. I really want to have a good relationship with you. But in order for that to happen, we have to get rid of this thing called sin that's between us. And the only way that happens is through Christ. Christianity is not a religion. It is, in fact, a gift. It is a gift that God has given to us through Christ. The third thing that Mark talks about, the third truth, is that God overcomes failure and weakness and wickedness and injustice. And he does it all when we have faith and through faith in Jesus Christ. God's looking for believers. He's looking for people who trust in him. Now, he can use people who are failures, and often he does, people who are weak and people who fail, and people who are even unjust and unjust. But he prefers people who believe in him. That's who God's looking for. He's looking for believers. He's looking for people that really trust. And he says that, he makes that clear in the very first chapter in the Gospel of Mark. The first sermon that Jesus preaches is one sentence long. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand, it's near, repent and believe the gospel. I want you to notice something. Now, if God was religious, he would say, the kingdom of God is near, and you're doing a pretty good job. You're almost there. You just need to tweak a few things so that you can be the best self you can possibly be. So you need to do these five things, and you need to quit doing these five things, and then you'll be sort of the person that God really wants you to be. You don't really have to change any much. You're headed okay. You're headed in the right direction. You're okay. You just need to tweak some stuff. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus' comment is repent, which means, in our language, you're going in the wrong direction. It means you're lost. It means that you're headed down the wrong road and you need to turn around and away from whatever you're doing now. You need to be able to embrace Jesus. Walk away from whatever you were doing and turn around and embrace me. Because I'm the life, and I'm the truth, and I'm the way, the path that you've been looking for. It's not very subtle. It's sort of like hitting people up over the head with the truth. The way you're headed isn't the right way. Now, having said that, God does use faith in Christ to overcome failure and weakness. I want you to notice something. He can overcome failures, he can overcome weaknesses. But this, who did Christ choose as his disciples? He chose believers, right? When a Jewish boy reached the age of four, that began his time of religious education, of Jewish education. And he began to memorize scripture at the age of four. And they started with a book of Leviticus. They weren't allowed to read the book of Song of Solomon or Song of Psalms as known now until the age of 16 because it's so racy. Started memorizing scripture at age four. If they were particularly good at it, if they had a gift for it, then at the age of seven or eight, the rabbis sent them off to Jerusalem to go to school so they could learn more. That was a huge deal for them, for the parents, and for the child. So what does it mean that every disciple that Jesus had, with the exception of Judas, and we all know what happened to him, every disciple except for Judas all came from outside of Jerusalem? Well, it tells us this. It tells us that they all tried their best, but they didn't quite measure up. That Jesus comes and he goes to Peter and he says, Peter, I know that you flunked Sabbath school. He says, but you have what I'm looking for as a person. You believe and trust in me. Jesus didn't pick people who were good-looking, charismatic, articulate, smart, funny. He picked people who believed in him. Who did Christ heal? Well, for the most part, I think with maybe one, maybe two exceptions, he healed people who confessed faith in him. Who did Christ rebuke? Well, he rebuked those people that didn't believe in him. Initially, it was the Pharisees. He was very upset because of their hard-heartedness, because they were blind to what was clearly in front of them. When did he get upset? He got upset at people who had a lack of faith. In this case, or in several cases, it was the disciples. Oh, you of little faith, right? What impressed him? Great faith. When he goes, when the centurion, the Roman centurion, comes to him and says, would you please heal my daughter? And Jesus says, go home, she's healed. And the centurion believes him. Jesus' comment is, I'm amazed. I haven't found faith like that anywhere. What allowed him to forgive us and to forgive people? Faith. It's faith that activates the power of Christ. And so the application point for us is we need to increase that. What are the action steps for us? What would God have you do maybe with this message in the Gospel of Mark? The first thing I think he would ask of you to do is read it several times. It's only 38 pages long. It's 16 chapters, 38 pages long. It won't take you forever. It's not like Tolstoy's Crime and Punishment or whatever. It won't take you that long to read through it. But maybe you'll fall in love with Christ all over again, or maybe even for the first time. Because I think sometimes some of us just need to admit that Jesus isn't really the king of our life. The second thing that we could do is this, that maybe as you read through the Gospel of Mark, you understand that God is asking you to increase your faith, that he wants you to do something else for him. He wants you to trust him in a greater capacity. Maybe he's asking you to do something out of your comfort zone, but maybe not. Maybe he's just asking you to do something that's within your skill set, that's within your comfort zone. You just have never said yes to this point. You see, the point is that Jesus oftentimes tries to stretch our faith. And we want to stay in our little bubble. The point is that, you know, you can stay in your bubble and you can learn a tremendous amount about God and Jesus and never leave your bubble, but you will never really grow and be used by God if you stay there. You have to get out of your bubble to have your faith stretched and to grow. So trust him in a new and deeper level. One last thing and then I'm done. It's a footnote. Mark was the one who founded the church in Africa. He was the bishop of Alexandria. Alexandria, of course, being the northern, one of the northernmost cities in Egypt. And there's a painting. Wow, I thought it was bigger than that. It's bigger than that on my computer. There's a painting of Mark, the martyrdom of Mark. Church historians say that Mark was preaching in the worship service one day, and an angry crowd came and they dragged him out of the worship service with a noose wrapped around his neck. And for the next 2 days, they dragged him around the streets of Alexandria. And while they were doing that, people heard Mark say, asking God to forgive them for what they were doing, for their killing of him, and then asking them to receive forgiveness for their sins through Christ. Mark died full of faith and he died full of courage. And he never stopped embracing the gift of God in Jesus Christ. And because of that, God was able to do impossible, amazing things through Mark. Let's pray together. My Lord and our God, when we read and hear the story of Mark, and particularly his death and his strength and his courage, so often our first thought is, well, that's not me. I couldn't do that. But Lord, you know us. You created us. And you know that we can. So help us to move forward towards you. Help us to take a step or two in that direction today and every day this week. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.